Matthew just joked that I'd be reciting Luke. That takes about 2.5 hours. So you don't want me to do that. Okay. Well, are we on? I've got all this technology going on, and I'm trying to see if we can connect to the... we're on. Praise God. You guys have a good tech team here. Well, C.S. Lewis has a brilliant address he gave called The Weight of Glory. Maybe you've read this. And there's a section from it I'd like to start off by reading. It's on the screen here. He says, "Do you think I'm trying to weave a spell?" He's talking about our yearning for a far-off country. "Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. This sermon is about that phrase, the evil enchantment of worldliness. I'm not going to be preaching on Lewis, but he encapsulates the idea of the sermon today. The text is from 1 John 2. So go ahead and open your Bibles or turn on your Bibles to 1 John 2. And we'll be looking at 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. I'll start reading in 1 John 2, 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, that text is familiar to most of you, I'm guessing. And what I'd like to do is ask some probing questions about this text to help us understand it better and apply it better. I'd like to ask and briefly answer 12 questions. And I mean briefly, so you don't have to freak out. But briefly answer 12 questions. And I'm going to be using a teaching style that I've learned from a teacher named R.C. Sproul. Heard that name before? He's with a ministry called Ligonier in Florida. He's a master teacher, and I've watched many videos of him teaching with a chalkboard, and I don't have a chalkboard with me, so I'm going to kind of upgrade the technology, and I'm going to be a little interactive with just a whiteboard on my computer. So try this out with me. So as we go, I'm going to ask 12 questions about this passage to help us understand it better, and the first question is this: how does this passage fit in the letter's argument? Now, how long ago did you have a series on 1 John here? Is that 10 years ago, 5 years? Okay, it's a long time ago. I don't know what he preached, so we'll see if we are arguing the same thing here. I don't have time to argue this, so I'm just going to tell you what I think and not take the time to support it. But in one sentence, here's what I think the message, the theological message of 1 John is. And if you think I'm off, you can refute it. So here we go. I'm a little nervous. He just preached through this. Okay, you can know that you have eternal life in three interlocked ways. So what I'm trying to say here is that this letter is about assurance of salvation. You can know this in three interlocked ways. So here are the ways. First, believing in Jesus. So faith, believing in Jesus. Second is living righteously. And third is loving believers. That's something like what you preached. The idea is that these three ways are interlocked, inseparable. You can't have one without the other two. But these three themes just occur over and over and over throughout 1 John. 1 John's notorious for being impossible to outline. It's not like Paul. He just kind of goes all over the place and repeats himself masterfully. And those themes that he keeps weaving over and over and over is you can know that you have eternal life in these three ways. So the first one, believing in Jesus, is faith. That's a doctrinal test. So God's children believe orthodox teachings about who Jesus is. And then the second one, living righteously is a moral test. God's children live righteously. And then third, loving believers. This is a social test. God's children love one another. So where the passage we just read, 1 John 2, 15-17, where would that fit? Which one of these three would it fit most with? Don't love the world would fit with primarily the second one, right? Living righteously. Don't love the world or the things in the world. So in the big picture of the letter, here's how it locks in. It clicks into the message of the book is this is one way you can know you have eternal life, that you're living righteously. So that's how it fits in the book. That's important to ask whenever you look at any individual part of Scripture. Okay, second question. What is this passage's main idea? So go ahead and look at the text again, verses 15 to 17. What do you think is the main idea of this passage? I think it's the first sentence, right in verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And then everything that comes after that supports that main command in some way. So the main idea of this text, don't love the world or the things in the world. And therefore, that's the main idea of this sermon this morning. Now, that was easy. Now the question is, all right, that's the main idea. We have to understand, what does it mean to love the world? And what does it mean to love the world? So those are our next two questions. Question number three, what does love mean in this passage? What does love mean? Don't love the world. So there, just like in English, if you look up a word in a dictionary, you'll often find several different definitions because we can use words in different ways. So there's a Greek dictionary that's the primary dictionary for the Greek of the New Testament times, and it has several definitions for love. And I think that the gist, the idea for love in this passage is as follows, and I'm quoting here from a friend of mine who wrote his PhD dissertation on this issue, and I think he did this persuasively. So here's what he says. To love is to have a warm regard for and interest in, a high esteem for, or satisfaction with. So you could translate it this way: cherish, have affection for, take pleasure in, love. Those are all ways you could translate this word. And the word is, the Greek word is a word that you've probably heard before. It's related to the noun agape. You've heard that word probably. So it's the verb form of that. That's the word, don't love the world. So I think what John's doing in his typical black and white style, what you're used to from his gospel and his letters, is he's saying you can either love the world or you can love the Father. You can't love both simultaneously. They're mutually exclusive. So he's saying don't love the world means don't cherish the world. Don't have affection for the world. Don't take pleasure in the world. And that leads to our next question. What does world mean? What does world mean? Now, just like with the word love, if you look this up in a dictionary, there'll be a whole bunch of definitions. It depends on its context. Words mean something in their context. And in this context, here's what I think the word means. And I'm going to quote from this particular dictionary of the Greek language, which is the premier dictionary for New Testament Greek. Here's what it says. The world is here. It's the system. It's a system of human existence in its many aspects. Like, that's not helpful. So that clarifies. It clarifies. The world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is hostile to God. That is, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. That nails it. That is exactly what world means in this context. And as John says at the end of this letter, he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what this is talking about here in 1 John 2. There's a theologian named John Frame. He's a fantastic theologian. He has a great definition of world that you might want to stick in your back pocket. He says, world is the bad part of culture. World is the bad part of culture. So let's put all this together. How far have we gone to this point? When John says don't love the world, what does he mean? He means don't cherish or have affection for, take pleasure in the bad part of culture, the anti-God culture that permeates this fallen world. You with me so far? Okay. Now let's move on to question five. Question five. If it is sinful for us to love the world, then why isn't it sinful for God to love the world? Have you thought about this before? Let me help you feel the tension here. So John 3:16, how does it begin? There we go. For God so loved the world. 1 John 2:15 begins how? Do not love the world. Look at that. It seems like it's saying that when God does it, it's a good thing, and when we do it, it's a sinful thing. What do you make of that? I'm hearing good answers already. I've already kind of hinted at this. When you think of a word in its context, you have to see how is that author using it there. It doesn't always mean the exact same thing in every place. We speak this way all the time in English. So you have to ask, well, what did John mean when he wrote the Gospel of John there, and what did he mean when he wrote the letter? Does the word world mean the exact same thing in both spots? And I think the answer is no, not at all. So here's what I think the first phrase means when John says, for God so loved the world, probably quoting Jesus, God so loved the world means God had affection for humanity in general. In John's gospel, that's what world typically means. It's humans who are rebelling against their creator. So when God loves the world, what's the nature of that love? Is it selfish? No. It is unselfish. It's having affection for humanity in general. That is the nature of God. He's so unselfish and loving towards people who are rebelling against him. That's something we praise God for. That's a praiseworthy kind of loving the world. When 1 John 2 talks about loving the world, it's very different. Do not love the world there means don't have affection for the anti-God culture that permeates this fallen world. Don't love the anti-God culture. Don't take pleasure in worldly ways of thinking and acting. So when we love the world in that 1 John 2 sense, it's a selfish, sinful kind of love. When God loves the world in that sense, it's an unselfish kind of love. You see the difference? Okay. All right. Question number six. What are the things in the world? You see that phrase at the end of verse? No, it's in verse 15 at the very beginning, first sentence. Do not love the world or the things in the world. See that phrase there in verse 15? What does that mean, the things in the world? Well, I think the next verse, verse 16, specifies exactly what that is. The things in the world is what verse 16 talks about. All that is in the world. So that's how verse 16 starts off. All that is in the world. That is what the things in the world are. Well, what are all the things in the world? What's all that's in the world? And the rest of verse 16 tells you. It's the desires of the flesh, etc. That is what the things in the world refers to in verse 15. Okay, now, question seven. How does the second half of verse 15 relate to the first half? So the first half says, don't love the world or the things in the world. That's a command. Then how does what follows relate to that? I think it gives a reason. So here's the logic. Don't love the world or the things in the world. That's the main command. Why? For what reason should we not do that? And here's the reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that implies that if you don't have a love of the Father in you, you're not one of the Father's children. Okay, so that's the connection there. Question 8, this is a little more of a technical question. Does the love of the Father, that phrase in verse 15, does that phrase mean the Father's love for us? Or our love for the Father? You sense the difference there? That phrase, the love of the Father, is ambiguous. It could go either way grammatically. So you have to just look at the context to figure this one out. And I think you can make a good case that it's our love for the Father, the second one right here. And let me tell you why. So the first command in verse 15 is don't love the world. So the word love, that action word, has an object. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, again, there you have the word, the action word love with an object, world. The love of the Father is not in him. So you'd think there you have the word love again, you'd think it would kind of parallel those and have an object, the love for the Father, our love for the Father. That's what I think it's talking about. It's contrasting our loving the world versus our loving the Father. Okay? Question 9. How does verse 16 relate to verse 15? So go ahead and look down at your text again. What's the first word of verse 16? For. So when you see that little word, it could indicate a reason. It could indicate that it's explaining. So I think in this case, it's explaining. So the previous sentence in verse 15 is, if anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. What do you mean by that, John? Can you explain that? Verse 16, for all that is in the world. So I think that's how verse 16 relates. It's explaining the previous sentence in verse 15. And now that gets us to one of the more challenging questions here, and that's question 10. What exactly are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life? What are those? Well, the easy answer is that they specify what all that is in the world is at the beginning of verse 16. But let's see if we can go a little bit deeper here. What I'd like to show you is that people who interpret the Bible and they write big books about 1 John have all sorts of theories about this. And one theory, I think, has something to it. They're comparing this passage in 1 John 2:16 to two other passages. So let me go ahead and show these to you. It would take too long to type out, so I already pre-typed it. There we go. So here are the two passages, Genesis 3:6, Luke 4, and compare that to 1 John. So let's just go one column at a time. In Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise. When Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan tempted Jesus, Satan said, command this stone to become bread. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And it seems like those parallel the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. See that? Now, I don't know if John had those parallels in mind when he wrote this. I'm not sure how airtight the parallels are, but the general parallel seems legitimate to me, that lines up. So another question here is, when you look at these three phrases, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, some say that this first one is the overarching category and the second and third are subcategories. Some want to see these three airtight parallel ways of describing all sins. I think they're just three general, broad, overlapping ways of describing sin, and it doesn't mean that every kind of sin has to fit into one of those categories, but most do. So that's how I'd fall there. So here's what I think each phrase means. Let me just show you that. So the desires of the flesh, I think, refers to what your body I'd say sinfully, what your body sinfully craves. For example, craving immoral sex, or craving pornography, or craving security in an idolatrous relationship, or craving excessive food or drink. That's an example, desires of the flesh. And then the desires of the eyes is what you sinfully crave when you see it. When you see it with your eyes. So basically, this is coveting. It's idolatrously wanting what you don't have. The desires of the eyes. And then third, pride of life is arrogance that your material possessions produce. Arrogance that your material possessions produce. So you might metaphorically strut around like a peacock because you are so proud of, you know, your fashionable clothes or your latest gadget or your social status or whatever. Or you may not strut around, but you might inwardly find security in your raw talent or your academic accomplishments or your savings account. The idea is that you're arrogant because you think you're independent of God. You don't need God. You've got it all put together. That's the gist of this sin, pride of life. And one scholar who studies John's writings says this. I'm going to write this out. This is so interesting. He says, translating, he's referring to these phrases, translating this, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, translating this as sex, money, and power may not miss the mark by much. Interesting. Sex, money, and power. Okay, question number 11. Question 11. How does verse 17 relate to verses 15 and 16? Go ahead and look down at your text. Verse 17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. How does that relate to verses 15 and 16? Well, the best way I know to explain this to you is to show you a phrase diagram I prepared on BibleArc.com. I'm not sure if it's big enough for you to see from your seats. Can you see that text where you're sitting? Tell you what, I'll just tell you colors, and that should be enough. So the idea of phrasing is you put what's furthest left as the main idea, and if you have something that supports that idea, you indent it, okay? So the blue box is the main idea. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And you see those two pinkish-red boxes that line up? I think those are two parallel reasons for the main command. So the first reason is don't love the world or the things in the world because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. And the second reason is verse 17. Don't love the world or the things in the world because the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then that middle gray box, that's explaining the first reason, that first red box. Okay? So we're focusing on verse 17 now. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And the world, the ungodly world, the anti-God, the bad part of culture world, seems so dazzling. It seems so flashy, but it's just a flash. What does it say? The world is passing away right now. It's already expiring, and it will fully pass away in the future. So that's why you shouldn't love the world or the things in the world. And notice the last line, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Doing the will of God is the exact opposite of loving the world. They're contrasting parallels. Don't love the world, do the will of God. Okay, so those are the first 11 of 12 questions. We just have one to go. And if I were to stop right now, this wouldn't really be a sermon, would it? It's been kind of teachy. Which is okay. That's okay. Preaching should involve teaching. But we need to ask what I think is the hardest question to ask and answer here is how should we apply this passage to how we live today? And I'll tell you, sometimes the so what question is the hardest one to answer. I'm much more comfortable just walking through the text and explaining line by line what I see happening. But then you say, all right, now let's translate that to 2017 in the United States, in the Midwest. Okay, what does that mean here for us now? It's a little more complicated. And one reason this feels so challenging to me is biographical, so bear with me here. From about age 12 to 26, I lived in cultures that self-identified as the term fundamentalist. You heard that term, fundamentalist? Not like Islamic fundamentalist, but like fundamental Baptist or fundamentalist evangelicals. So they used that term to describe themselves. I lived in several different types of cultures like that. We moved a lot growing up when I was young. And some of the cultures I was a part of were very healthy and didn't fit the fundamentalist stereotype. But some of the others did fit the stereotype a little bit. So you might have a stereotype in your mind right now. Fundamentalists have a reputation for having lots of rules about things like what you wear, what music you listen to, what kind of entertainment you take in. And having grown up in those contexts, I just recall sermons on this passage, dozens of sermons on this passage, where the application was things like, don't ever listen to music with a rock beat because it's sinfully sensual at all times in all cultures. Or women don't wear pants. Or don't go to movie theaters. Or those sorts of applications. And I now tend to react negatively when people dogmatically and specifically apply this passage because of that background. So I'm telling you this because it's going to explain kind of the way I'm going to approach this to apply it now. I need to be careful that I don't overreact, that the pendulum doesn't swing too far. So on the one hand, I want to avoid lawlessness that celebrates so-called grace. And on the other hand, I want to be sensitive to avoid legalism and celebrate grace. So instead of dogmatically and specifically applying what don't love the world means for you right now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask a series of questions. And maybe the Holy Spirit will convict you along the way about some patterns in your life of how you're thinking or acting. And maybe he'll lead you to seek him about how to change there. So let me just tell you up front how I did this. Commentaries don't really help here. Commentaries are, you know, exegetical. They're helps for what John means here, and they usually just explain it and don't do the hard work of, so how do we apply this? So what I did is I used three sources here, especially that helped me. One is the students in my school. I teach at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, and I asked all the graduate students, help me out here. How are you tempted to love the world right now? And a bunch of them replied with really helpful comments, and I've incorporated those into my questions. Another source that helped me is a book that Kent Hughes wrote. He was pastor for many years of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and he wrote a book called Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. So Crossway published that in 2003. Really thoughtful book. And then one other book that C.J. Mahaney edited that John Piper wrote the foreword to in 2008 with Crossway. It's called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. So those are sources that help me here. And then one more thing. I thought, how do I organize these questions? Do I put them like the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, and make those the three headings, or maybe sex, money, power? And I decided that these first two especially, desires of the flesh and of the eyes, are so overlapping that I decided not to go with those three, but I just came up with a bunch of questions and kind of grouped them into nine categories. So let me show you these categories. Here are specific ways I think we may be tempted to love the world in our cultural context, and I'll just tell you the category and then ask questions. So first category is thinking about sex. So here's some questions to think about as you just examine your own heart. Am I worldly? How should I turn from my sins into Christ here? So question, do you love the world when you think about sex? Do you think about sex as something that is beautiful and sacred that God created exclusively for a husband and wife? Or have you conformed to how the world thinks about sex? Do you think that sex would be better if your spouse looked sexier according to the world's standards? How do you respond to the ubiquitous, sexually explicit images that the world celebrates? Do you seek out such images? When you just encounter them as you're going about your business, do you take second and third looks? I think those are ways we could love the world in our context. Here's a second category. Thinking about sexuality and gender. So there's a worldly revolution going on right now in our culture. You know this if you follow the news at all. The issues include the role of men and women in the home, abortion, contraceptives that cause abortions, sex outside of marriage, same-sex marriage, transgenderism. So do you love the world when you think about sexuality and gender? Are you conforming to the anti-God culture, how that culture thinks about those issues? Third category, using money and having stuff. So there's a wise way to earn, spend, save, and invest money. You can do that in a way that glorifies God. But when you earn, spend, save, and invest money, are you loving the world? Are you letting the world influence what you think you need to be happy? Do you prioritize being comfortable and having nice things? Or do you have a wartime lifestyle that prioritizes giving generously and spreading the gospel locally and globally? Do you find your treasure in the gold of this world, the latest technological gadget? Do you love the world when you plan for your future? When you envision your future, does it basically look like the American dream? Fourth category, using social media. Do you love the world when you use social media like Facebook, Twitter, Instagram? Are you so absorbed with social media that you're lazy in real life and neglect your responsibilities? When you see updates on social media, do they awaken the desires of your eyes so that you see what other people have? You envy them for that. You covet what they have. Do you vainly, sinfully desire to have more likes or followers or retweets or whatever? Do you use social media to feed your ego? Do you mindlessly scroll through your social media feeds and just let it absorb into your thinking? And thus let the anti-God culture that permeates this fallen world influence how you think about relationships and money and celebrities and material possessions and social status. Do you feel a pressure when you're on social media that you must always appear successful and happy and create this fake image of the real you? Do you view immodest pictures or post them of yourself or your family? And by immodest, I just mean, dictionary definition, lacking humility or decency. Fifth category, watching shows, movies, and sports. Do you love the world when you watch shows, movies, and sports? Do you watch so much that you don't have time for more important and edifying activities? And when you have free time, what's your instinct? Is it to go to this, to entertainment, or is it to do other edifying things as your instinct, as your habit? Do you allow what you watch to subtly shape your worldview to become more worldly? Do you ever laugh at what God hates? Did you ever watch sexually charged nudity and rationalize it as okay? Sixth category. Reading literature and listening to music. Do you love the world when you read literature and listen to music? Do you rationalize evil storytelling and evil lyrics? Say it's okay, it's art. Do you enjoy stories that celebrate immorality? Movies that engage your emotions so that you are actually rooting for people to have immoral sex or rooting for people to murder? Seventh question, eating and exercising. Do you love the world when you eat and exercise? What motivates your eating and exercise habits? Do you simply want to be healthy so that you look good, you feel good, and you'll live longer? Is what motivates you that you want to have a body that you think looks strong and that other people think is hot? Is that what motivates your habits? Eighth category, relating to other people. Do you love the world when you relate to your friends, family, and neighbors? Do you buy the world's lie that life is all about you? It's about following your heart, chasing your dreams, about believing in yourself. Do you compare yourself to other people and then ruthlessly compete against them? Do you do everything you can to exalt yourself at the expense of other people? Do you value having a prominent status more than you value serving others? Do you care more about what other people think about you than what God thinks about you? Do you shy away from sharing the good news about Jesus with other people because you're afraid of what they'll think about you? Basically, do you do what you do because you want other people to think highly of you? Do you ever marginalize other people whom you think are ugly or poor or stupid or socially awkward, and then give special treatment to people you think are good-looking or rich or smart or popular? Final category, finding your identity. Do you love the world when you think about who you are? Do you find your identity in what other people think about you? Or how great you are, or what you have, or what you've accomplished? Is that the essence of who you are? Do you find your identity in being an outstanding student, or a model Christian, or a godly mom, or a critical thinker? When you realize what the world prizes, you know, being brilliant, or rich, or beautiful, or skilled, or witty, do you try to get that? And then if you have it, you try to parade that, display that proudly before others? Okay, that was a lot of questions. And I could keep going and going and going. We could ask so many more questions. Why is it valuable to ask and answer questions like that? Because it helps you diagnose your heart. How am I being worldly? Lord, how can I root this out by your power so that I might love you more, so that I love you and not love the world? Here's, I think, the most important quotation I'm going to share with you today. It's from a preacher who says, we must fight worldliness. And he gives the reason. Because it dulls our affections for Christ, and because it distracts our attention from Christ. Worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. That's why this is so important. Worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. When you're loving the world, you're not loving Christ. You're taking pleasure in things that don't satisfy, and that if you give yourselves over to them, will send you to hell. But Christ is so glorious and infinitely satisfying. Worldliness robs us of that. It robs us of that. Paul argues this way at the end of Romans 13. As Augustine shared in his Confessions, this is the passage he heard a child say, take up and read. And then he opened his Bible, and this is what he read. This is Paul. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Worldliness is so serious because Christ is so glorious. So, brothers and sisters, don't love the world or the things in the world. Remember that quotation we started off by C.S. Lewis? May God give us what he called the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. And that strongest spell is not your willpower. It's Christ. And Christ alone can break you from that enchantment. So let's conclude by reading this passage one more time, and then I'll close by praying, and I'll turn it over to the team here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You pray with me.